God bless everybody. Great to see you today. Well, this morning we're going to continue with the topic we started last week, which we called Desiring to Live Honestly. Is that right? So, Desiring to Live Honestly, Part 2. I should mention, you know, a few people came up to me very excited after last week's teaching because of how much other people needed to hear the teaching. If you were one of them, my advice to you is go back to square one, get the CD, listen to it again from a different perspective, okay? If you were not here last week, by the way, you might want to get the CD. You could ask somebody who was here whether you should get it or not. Or better yet, just listen to what I handle today. If you hate it, don't get the CD, okay? But, you know, I originally studied this stuff for my own benefit, for my own blessing. And that, of course, is where many times the greatest teachings come from, right? Something we discover in God's Word because of our own need and our own hunger. So really, take this as addressed to you, okay? And then maybe later on, once you've fully applied this teaching to every aspect of your life, we can start getting concerned about the need in everybody else, okay? But again, like we have up here, this is our great concern, right? If we're going to be genuine with this Word of God, it doesn't start with me telling everyone else how they need to change. It starts with me being humble to it and putting it on and applying it when and where I need to. So with that, I'd like to turn back to Galatians 5 with you, please. That's pretty much where we left off. I think today I'm going to be mentioning a lot of things that you can pursue for further study. Some of you like it when I throw something in that you can study further because it gives you, it's, you know, it's not thus saith the Lord, but if you run out of ideas, you've got something to study this week. Galatians chapter 5, we left off in, and remember we were looking, if you were here, we were looking at that freedom that we have in Christ, and we've been, the reason we've been made free in essence is to live in freedom, right? Why in the world did Jesus Christ give his life to make us free and then we return to bondage? How foolish. No, he made us free in order that we might live in that way. But what do I do with that freedom? Well, Galatians 5:13 tells me. Okay, Galatians 5:13, where it says, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." See? That great freedom we have for a reason. Last week we looked in detail at, you know, how and why the Christian can live free of that burden of what do other people think of me? You know, what do I look like to other people? We talked about being examined in the sunlight. Remember one of those great words in God's Word, one of those great Greek words that talks about how my life can be examined in the sunlight. Last week we looked at why that's possible for the Christian, to live just totally open in the sunlight. Because as a Christian, you're perfect, right? No. As a Christian, we still have flaws, but they don't own us. That all-consuming concern of what do other people think of me? What do they think of me? Oh, what does he think of me? Oh, what if they see? Oh, no, they'll hate me if they see. That's gone. Not because the flaws are gone, but because that motive is gone. Because as Christians, we know that God has said, you're clean in my sight. And if that's true, then why should your judgment, because you don't like my manner of speech or manner of dress, or why should that bother me if God Almighty has pronounced me clean? See, that's why the Christian can live with that kind of freedom. Not because we've become perfect, although some Christians sadly pretend that they are. They don't understand Christianity. We're far from perfect in this life. But we're no longer bound to that awful, awful bondage to self because we've been called to something higher. But what are we going to do with that? And that's really the focus today. You know, first of all, it's great to be free, right? But second, it's more than just great for me. There's something I can do with this freedom that I have in Christ, and that is, by love we can serve one another. By love we can serve one another. And indeed, as we began to see last week, without that love, you can't really serve Christ at all, can you? But with that love, we can serve Christ in a real and a true way. Galatians 6 speaks of this. where it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are perfect, restore such a one." No. Ye which are what? Spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Oh, if a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, they're having problems with something, okay? Many times those who offer counsel may think they're perfect, or you may think the person who's offering counsel. God's word says the one who's equipped to help is not the one who's perfect, but the one who is spiritual. And the one who is spiritual is defined back in chapter 5. We read a couple of verses from chapter 5, right? Verse 1 and verse 13. There's some other good ones in there about basically men and women who are no longer walking by the flesh are the only ones who are qualified to really help. Because, you know, if the flesh is still my standard, then how badly do I really want to help you? Do I really want to help Jared become better than me? You know? I mean, I'm willing to help him this far. But you know, when his integrity, when his stand, when his ministry become a threat to mine, do I really want to help him that much? Well, love does. Love does. But see, if I'm still conscious of the flesh, living in the flesh, I may help to a degree. But there's going to be other motives, you know. Your gratitude goes a long way in that kind of counsel. But also, my own welfare is going to come into play. When I'm free of all that, then I'm qualified. God says I'm qualified to truly help another believer. And 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of this. Last week I told you of four verses I used to be afraid of as a younger believer, and we covered three of them. The fourth one's in here. Simply because it was so far from what I'd ever experienced, and I wondered if I could I actually live up to this? You know, it thrilled me and scared me at the same time. And here's the section. Let's look at it. It's here in 2 Corinthians 4, speaking of the Apostle Paul and those with him and their ministry. And it says in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty," Oh, I love this. This word dishonesty, I'm going to get into detail with some words today, Greek words, as I do sometimes. But, you know, it's not to show off. It's not for your notes. I only do that when I believe understanding more about this word is going to help us practically. And in this case, that's certainly true. That the word dishonesty is a very particular word. It's talking about things intentionally hidden. Things intentionally hidden. You know, like I've got a blackhead on this side of my face, so I want you to take the picture from this side of my face. You know, things intentionally hidden. You know, wearing certain shoes because they'll cover up the holes in my socks, that type of thing. Intentionally hidden. How many people so disciplined and rigidly construct their lives so people only see their good stuff, right? But it says we've renounced that. We've renounced those hidden things of dishonesty. Until we have, how can we be ministers of Christ? We can't. We can't. But we've renounced those hidden things of dishonesty. There's no longer anything I'm intentionally trying to keep people from seeing. Because we're perfect? No. But because we recognize we're always going to have that stuff. Big deal. Guess what? You've got them too. What's much more important is what God's done for us in Christ, you see. There's no place for that hiding in the Christian life, and certainly there's no place for that kind of hiding in Christian ministry. I don't know about you, but the men and women, I've been a Christian, oh goodness, better than 40 years now, and the men and women who've truly helped me move ahead in my life have invariably been men and women who weren't afraid to show their own weakness, their own vulnerability. You know, sometimes young ministers think, if people don't think I'm perfect, how can I help them? Oh, it's just the opposite is true. If they think I am perfect, how can I help them? Because, you know, I look at just what you show me, how can I ever rise to that? But if you show me everything, and I look at that, I say, you know, Jared's wonderful. My goodness, he's loving, he's giving, he takes care of people, he loves God. And he's still got all these flaws just like me. I could do that. You see? This is the kind of minister of Christ that's needed. Anything short of that, really, like we talked about last week, is hypocrisy, right? And if that remains in me, here's what it's going to result in. And I think you'll understand why. Okay, it says, they've renounced the hidden things. If I have not renounced those things, what's going to occur? Well, in Paul's case, he says, because we've renounced it, we don't walk in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully. If I am still a hypocrite, if I am still concerned about what you think of me and how I look and how I, then I am going to invariably walk in craftiness and handle the word of God deceitfully. The word craftiness is a word that means one who's willing to do anything to accomplish their goal. If I'm still concerned about me, for example, then I'm concerned about filling every seat in this church, right? Because that makes me look good. If you come in on a Sunday and it's half full, what's wrong with this minister? Let's go somewhere else. Oh, I would look terrible. I'm definitely afraid of that. No, I'm not. But some are. Some are. If that's my state, then I'm willing to do anything to fill those seats. Would I water down God's word? Sure. Would I overlook sin? Sure. And I'm even able, if I'm smart enough, to convince myself that somehow that watering down of God's word is doing God's will because it's filling the seats. But actually, it's just serving me, right? And handling the word of God deceitfully. Oh, I love this word deceitfully, the word dolos. It's the word used of bait on a hook. Okay? Now, is bait bad? No, bait's tasty, right? Okay? Those nice juicy worms, fish like those juicy worms. But am I throwing out those juicy worms because I want to bless the fish? No, I'm throwing out those juicy worms because I want to catch the fish. Oh, you see, the word of God is juicy worms. The word of God is good stuff. The word of God is delectable. But why am I teaching it? If I'm teaching it to catch people, that even though the word of God I teach might be true, my motives are dead wrong. And I can't call myself a minister of Christ. Paul says we're free of all that stuff. See, instead, he says of himself and those with him and their ministries, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Oh, we could spend all morning on this one verse, but I'm going to try to avoid that. But you understand, he's not just talking about those bad people, right? Let's get out of that habit when we read God's word. It's so easy to read the negative section and say, that's talking about all those bad people. But then this is talking about those good people like me. It's talking about people, okay? The potential for both of these is there in every one of us, okay? God doesn't deal with, oh, there are these evil people in the world. And then these pretty good people. Now, they don't really read God's word. They're not born again, but they're pretty good. No. That's the way man looks at things. God looks at mankind as rebellious, tremendously needy, unable to help ourselves, and God extends a hand of help. Okay? And then those who take that hand, he can extend more to. But we like to look at these things as things those bad people do, because then I don't have to point the finger right here. But you know what? If I'm still concerned about people not seeing this and not seeing that and just seeing my good side, I'm invariably going to do these other things that we just looked at. I'm going to. Is that bad? Yeah, it's bad. It's sin. But I'm going to do it. If I don't seriously take into my mind and heart what God's made me to be in Christ, then I don't have that freedom from self that will allow me to minister God's word with no ulterior motives. Now, Paul did, and he said, therefore, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Their lives were a manifestation of the truth. Oh, don't you want that? It's not just my words, but people just get around me and they see what God's done in Christ. See, they see all, but they're going to see all the flaws too. Oh, sure. That's the beauty of it. They'll see that despite all those flaws, later on in this chapter, it talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's the beauty of it. That's the glory of it. Is that, man, God would put all this great stuff in you? Well, then maybe he'd put all this great stuff in me. See, by manifestation of the truth, it says we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. The word commend is to sort of stand next to. You know, how can a teacher who's perfect ever stand next to your conscience? See, but somebody who's just like me, but has this thing, sure can. And that's what we as Christians proclaim. Not we're better than anybody. We're just like you, but we found this Savior, you see. And that enables us to stand right by the conscience of any man or woman who's honest and honestly recognizes their inability to change, you know. And it says we do it in the sight of God. Isn't that wonderful? To be able to conduct your life and ministry in such a way that not only do you know you're in God's sight at all times, but you're glad you're in God's sight at all times. That's what a man or woman who is a minister of Christ can do. And one further thing that occurs is in the next verse. And this is maybe the greatest part of all, I don't know, but I'm sure thankful for it. It says that if our gospel is hid, and the word hid is the word for veiled. It comes up, this word's used because chapter 3 talks a lot about hearts being veiled, having veils over them, like faces can have veils over them. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to them that are lost. In other words, if I'm living this way, if I'm presenting the gospel in this way, and you don't see it, it's not because of anything I did. You know, and that's good to know. I mean, we would love everyone to believe God's word, right? We'd love everybody to believe the gospel. Sometimes they don't. But you know what? If I know that their lack of receiving God's word there's no reason in the way I presented it to cause them to reject it, I can sleep at night. If I go home and think, oh man, if only I hadn't been trying so hard to impress them instead of just presenting God's word. If only I hadn't been trying so hard to persuade them instead of just presenting. If only, oh, I hate those if onlys. You see, there are going to be times when people reject God's word, but you could sleep at night if you know it had nothing to do with me. And that's what he's saying. You know, if our gospel, when we live this way, if the gospel still hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath what? Blinded. I better read the verse. I know it says something. That's pretty close to what it says. Yeah, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we may encounter people like that. That state isn't necessarily permanent, by the way. Maybe when you encounter them 6 months from now or a year from now, that light can penetrate a little more deeply, but sometimes we encounter people like that. But isn't it wonderful to know that as a minister of Christ, nobody is turned away from Christ because of my flesh. There's only one thing that turns them away from, and that is I don't choose to believe that right now. See? So this is part of what this freedom from the flesh allows us to be and allows us to do. Verse 5 says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Do you understand that's impossible if I'm still concerned about the flesh? Oh, I may give Christ equal time, but I'm going to get a little bit about me in there too if I'm still concerned about the flesh and my flesh and how I look to you, right? I'm still going to get a little bit about me in there. But to be able to say, hey, all I am is your servant for his sake. We preach Christ and Christ alone is impossible to the man or woman who hasn't been set free in Christ and then is living in that freedom like we read in Galatians. Oh, let's look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Why not? The nice thing about being in a series, which it says now become, is I can take you to all the verses that are pertinent. And if we need a part 3, you know what? We'll have one. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, this is something we touched on in a teaching, oh, I don't know, a few months ago, right? About how often it says in the church epistles that we died with Christ. We died with Christ. Well, that's what this is talking about as well. in a very real and conscious sense when it comes to the service of the Christian. That he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, God's word presents this as a reality, you know, that by believing on Jesus Christ, I have become identified with him and he has become identified with me. You know, I took his sin, or he took my sin, I took his righteousness. The word, it talks in Romans 6, but when he was buried, we were buried with him. When he got up, we got up with him. That's how real our identification with Christ is. So when it comes to all those things of the flesh, all those things of the world, the word of God says, I'm dead to him. You know, if that's the reality for me, what can you do to intimidate me? Nothing. I mean, let's go to a cemetery after fellowship this morning and see what we can do to scare the dead people. Anything? Anything you can think of? No. Can we offend them maybe? Can we get them mortally? Can we insult them? They don't care. They don't care. We can tell them how ugly they look today. They don't care. They're dead. I know this is silly, but really this is true for the Christian. If I truly believe that Tom Burke died and all that stuff he was interested in, that stuff's in the grave. I live for Christ. You see the freedom in that? What can you do to insult me? Nothing. Because every category of insult would be based on my flesh, which I endeavor to reckon dead. I was going to say I reckon it dead. Some days more successfully than others, but we can, and we can have that kind of freedom, right? And then we're just purely ministers of Christ. You know, if Tom Burke's dead, then, you know, all my desires, all my goals, all my strengths, as well as all my weaknesses there, that's there in the grave. Were they evil? No. A lot of them. Some of them might have been. But, you know, my goals might certainly be a hindrance to his goals. And once you're a Christian, you have no choice. No, you have a choice. But, you know, some of us have come to find that his goals are not only better for him, but they're better for me too. You know, I enjoy achieving God's goals better than I ever enjoyed achieving any of my goals. You know, we do it because, like it said here, he loves us. He loves us. So, you know, if you're easily offended by people, consider this, that, you know, what am I being offended for? It must be because this flesh that God's word declares has been paid for still matters to me. And that's a sad thing for the Christian. It's a terrible bondage to be in, isn't it? You know? And for God's sake, if that happens to you, don't excuse it as being spiritual. Okay? If you get offended at me for reproving you, you know, don't come back with some reason why it was right according to God's word to approve it. Just recognize, oh, my stupid flesh and pride got in the way. Sorry, you're right. This is what God's word says. Oh, do you understand? Sometimes the behavior of our flesh is totally contrary to God's word. And I could show you chapter and verse where it's totally contrary to God's word. But you come up with some spiritual reason why it's right. You know, God told me to live this way. Oh, talk's cheap, right? If it's not according to God's word, it's not according to God's word. And, you know, my flesh doesn't become godly, but my flesh can learn a lot of Bible verses. And my flesh can learn verses and put them together in such a way to try to convince you that what I'm doing is right after all. But, you know, if it's wrong, it's wrong. You know, who wants to live in that kind of bondage? I'd rather live in freedom, wouldn't you? And there's nothing hindering us from living in that freedom except ourselves, if we choose to. Verse 16, this one's amazing. This is one of those verses maybe you've encountered where the first couple hundred times I read it, I thought, you know, I know this means something really great, but I don't get it yet. I don't understand it yet. I'm thankful to say that somewhere in the second 100th reading, 250 readings, it began dawning on me. But for me, this is one of those that escaped me for a long time. Look at this, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, speaking of just, you know, being dead in him, Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Oh, the knowing is in the sense of, you know, what I judge and what I value about another. Maybe you and I grew up together, and I know all this stuff about you. The good, the bad, the ugly, not just bad, but that's not the way I relate to you as a Christian. That's just stuff. You know, and it says, even Jesus Christ. You might recall when this was written, some of the people who had lived and walked with Jesus Christ were still alive, right? And I bet they could tell great stories. Oh, you should have been there. Jesus Christ told the funniest jokes. And boy, did he know how to cook fish and all these other things. And, you know, great stuff, but that's just stuff. That's not what he was all about. So it says, even those of us who knew him in the flesh don't regard that. You see, because there's something greater to look at now. There's something greater to look at now. Oh, Philippians 3, please. And just so you're aware, some of you may not be, and I haven't clarified it in this morning's teaching, but, you know, often in the New Testament, particularly when we read about the flesh, you probably understand the figure of speech here. It's not just talking about the meat on my bones, right? It's talking about all of these things of the nature of man, all of these things that matter to the man or woman of the world, okay? So it's not just how I look or my skin tone. It's, like I said, my goals, my motives, my pursuits, my interests, my thoughts, the whole package. When I'm free from that, I can declare what Philippians 3 declares. Verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision. I better explain that. Many of you know one of the big challenges in the first century church. A challenge in any age is legalism, right? Like we sang about this morning. You know, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the Lord. But there's always somebody who says, I've got some work that'll make you a little better. No, I've got this new work that'll make it, this work, that work. Galatians calls that another gospel, right? The minute that you add a but to grace, you've got another gospel. And so whatever that work may be, maybe it's a helpful work, but does it make me any more righteous? No. Does it give me anything more than I received in Christ? No. There's the issue, okay? Maybe it would be good for you to change your diet, but is it going to make God love you more? No. Maybe it would be good for you to read God's word more than once a month, but is it going to make you more righteous? No. See, that's the issue we're talking about here. Do you understand? And in the first century, one of the probably number one on the list of works was circumcision. Why? Because many of them came out of Israel, right? And in Israel, circumcision was an outward way of indicating that they were God's people, okay? But it came after them becoming God's people, okay? First they became God's people, then they received the circumcision as an outward sign. As man does, they began taking it backwards. Because we're circumcised, we are God's people. You see the problem here? And so that carried on into the time of that we're reading about here, where even at that time, men and women were actively trying to persuade new Christians that, well, yeah, you're born again. That's pretty good. But, you know, until you get circumcised, you're not really God's people. It's in that context that he says, we are the circumcision, you know, marked in the flesh or not. We're marked by something much deeper than that as God's people. And as God's people, we need to have no confidence in the flesh. Like it says, we're the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That means we pretend it doesn't exist. No, we just don't put our confidence in it, you know? Now, do you like a certain kind of coffee? Yeah, I think the only way to drink coffee is black, strong coffee with two shots of espresso in it. That's the way coffee. Now, I know somebody who takes that good espresso and puts chocolate in it. I think that's insane. I know somebody who puts not only creamer, but that artificial sweetener stuff in it, whatever you may call it. I mean, that's criminal. Am I walking in the flesh now? No. Are we allowed to have those preferences? Yes. But they have nothing to do with Christ. See, we don't put our confidence in those things. You know. Now, I know I'm right, but but I'm confident that the work of Christ is big enough that even though you drink your coffee in such terrible ways, you are righteous as well when you believed on it. You understand? And we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. That doesn't mean we become these soulless, mindless, you know, potatoes with no preferences at all. But those don't guide us anymore. We don't rely on them anymore. We rely on God and His Word and what He's revealed in Christ, you see? Can we keep going? All right, you're still with me this morning. That's good. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10. See, the church really desperately needs men and women who desire to live honestly, you know, not just for their own blessing and welfare, but so they can truly be ministers of Christ to others. 2 Corinthians 10, again, speaks of the Apostle Paul, who certainly qualified as a minister of Christ. And the first five verses here are wonderful. I've handled some of this with you in terms of what it does not say. But what it does say is equally powerful. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some." You know, first two verses are kind of awkward here in the King James. Who's got the NIV? Joy Lynn, can we get her mic'd so everyone can hear her read that nice and clearly? Is that possible? I mean, can we just do it with the overhead? Is that possible? No? Oh, okay. Well, thanks, Pat. Here comes Pat. And where are you from? Where are you from, little lady? Okay. Verses 1 and 2, please, from the NIV.
"By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world."
Wonderful. That's not bad. There are some better ones, but I knew somebody would have an NIV. Thanks, dear. There's a little bit of sarcasm in there because Paul wasn't particularly timid ever, but that's what he was being accused of. They were saying, "Oh yeah, this guy writes really bold letters, but you know, is he going to be that bold when you're face to face? You know, you'll back him down when you're face to face." These false teachers who had come in. He calls them super apostles. That's not what they called themselves, but that's what they thought of themselves. And they had made judgments about his flesh to the Corinthians. When some of the Corinthians had enough tenacity to say, "Well, you know, this isn't what Paul taught us." They, "Oh, that Paul. Yeah, we know all about him. He writes really bold letters, but he's really a wimp in person. So he's saying, "Okay, yeah, this is my reputation, huh? Well, I'm writing you ahead of time, you know. Timid Paul, I'm writing you ahead of time so you don't have to see how bold I can be in person when I come to see you in Corinth." See? And then it continues. This is the context of what he's telling him here. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," he said. Okay? Again, speaking of his coming to Corinth, he says, "Yeah, I've got fleshly qualities. You know, people look at me and say I'm this, that, and the other. But, you know, that's not what I do battle with. Okay, what I do battle with is something bigger than my flesh." You see, following it so far? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Isn't that a great figure of speech? Because you think not carnal, but spiritual. Not weak, but mighty. He sort of crosses the two. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've covered this. I think you've all been here, or many of you have been here, when we've covered this, that, you know, some of us in our past teaching thought these verses referred to what I do in my mind with God's word. I pull down strongholds. But the context clearly shows Paul's not talking about here's how to renew your minds. He's talking about what he does when he comes into a place with God's word. I tear down the strongholds. You've got some there in Corinth, and I'm going to come. If they're still up, I'm going to tear them down. By force of will? No, with the word of God. With the word of God. The word of God tears down those strongholds. They look really strong when they're built with human logic and built by the flesh. They say, oh, boy, this is perfect. Who can argue with this? Occasionally people will hand me articles or books or tapes and say, oh, this is the word of God. It's indisputable. And I'll listen to it, and then I'll call them over and sit down with them a week or so later and say, let's see what the word says and see how indisputable this is. And generally they say, never mind. Because although it looks formidable, the word of God tore it down. See, this is Paul talking about what he would do when he came to Corinth. It's a very positive thing. It's a very wonderful thing. Now, when it comes to our thoughts, that's not what this chapter is talking about. Now, might I tell somebody what you do with your thoughts is just like what Paul did when he came to Corinth, tear down those strongholds? Sure. But chapter 10 is not speaking of the believer's thoughts, is it? That's just an aside to you guys who've been taught that. He's clearly talking about his ministry. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Casting down imaginations, it talks about. Do I want to get into this with you? Yeah, I think I do. The word imagination, it's a word for reasonings. It's a word for reasonings. That's what he's after. He's not about casting down men or casting down organizations or casting down movements, but casting down reasonings. You know, why? Because he, very simply, he's a minister of Christ. And the reasonings of man do nothing but complicate the teaching of Christ. You see, the word of God cast down those reasonings. Oh, do you remember what it says in Titus 1:10? I don't want to go there right now, but do you remember what it says in Titus 1:10? Titus 1:9, is it holding fast the faithful word? Right? What else did it say? As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to do two things, exhort and convince or convict the gainsayer. I'll let you look it up, Titus 1:9, if you don't know it. Very important verse. But he says in Titus that it's the faithful word that allows us to do two things. We exhort the believers with sound doctrine. You know, if you're one who's concerned about living for God, sound doctrine is an exhortation. If you're one who is a gainsayer, one who speaks against sound doctrine, then the teaching of sound doctrine convicts you, sort of judges you for exactly what you are. You see, it does both at once. It does both at once. That's what he's talking about here. You know, you guys have forgotten the right doctrine. That's why you're susceptible to all these impressive words of man. But when I come into town, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's the weapon of my warfare. And it's going to make those reasonings appear as exactly what they are, which is just vain and empty. You see, that's what he's going to do when he comes to Corinth with those reasonings. Because you see, the real difficulty with mankind is not in what we do. It's in the reasonings behind it. You know, do we all understand that? Right doctrine addresses the mind. It addresses the heart. Religion addresses the activities of man. Religion says, thou shalt not. Right? But I could fake that. Religion says, for example, don't speak evil. But you know what? I could discipline myself not to say, if the social pressure is heavy enough, I can make myself not speak evil. But what's going on in the heart? That's the reason I speak evil to begin with, you see. Religion doesn't address that. It's only the doctrine. It's only the doctrine that cuts through to the reason behind my behavior. You know, I remember years ago being a part of a presentation of the gospel to those who didn't know about Jesus Christ. It was pretty cool what they did. They said, you know, if I had a movie of everything you've done this week, and would you mind if I showed it to the whole group here today? And everybody, no. And a few people said, yeah, I wouldn't mind. And then the man who was running it was wise enough to say, okay, if I had a movie of everything you thought this week, would you want me to show it to everybody here? And that ended discussion real quickly, right? Because we can modify our actions, but the problem is here. And doctrine addresses here. It addresses here. You know, those of you who are not Christians here today, by the way, we love you. Today what I'm handling is primarily for Christians, but it certainly applies to you as well. You know, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be freed from this prison of self. Today I'm talking mainly to Christians who should have been freed from it a long time ago. Maybe were free from it a long time ago and let themselves fall back in. But this applies to all mankind, you see. And it's the only way of escape that I know of. So he says that casting down the imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. I'm going to do it. The word thought is not the usual Greek word for thought. Okay? There is a very good Greek word that means thought or thoughts. Comes up a lot in God's word. This is the word noema. It's only used 6 times in the Word of God, and 5 of them are in 2 Corinthians. And it's a word meaning not thoughts, but ways of thinking. Ways of thinking. Okay? There's a difference there, right? Ways of thinking. Thoughts, you know, you have all kinds of crazy thoughts. I'm teaching God's Word. You think, I'd like to go up and bite him in the leg. That's a thought, right? If every time someone teaches God's word, you have this desire to bite him in the leg, that's a way of thinking. You understand the difference? It's ways of thinking, okay? Motives, you might say. A motive is a way of thinking. You know, every time I get in this situation, I want to steal something. Every time I get in this situation, I am prone to lying. Every time I get in this situation, I want to impress somebody. That's a way of thinking. That's a motive. Purposes, it's been translated as at places. Okay? That's much deeper than just stray thoughts. Okay? What we're after, what Paul was after in, as a minister of Christ, what we're after in our personal lives is not just the thoughts and certainly not just the actions, but the underlying ways of thinking rooted in the flesh. I'll leave it to you to look up the uses of noema in 2 Corinthians. That'll be a fun thing to study this week. You can look up the sixth usage too if you'd like. But it's interesting that there are 5 of the 6 uses throughout the New Testament, 5 of them are in 2 Corinthians, which tells me the Corinthians must have needed some work on their noema, right? They must have, and you know, every other usage of this word in 2 Corinthians is associated in one way or the other with our adversary, the devil. For starting off with, we are not ignorant of his devices, of his noema. See? There's a lot I want to teach you this morning. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not ignorant of his devices, of his devices. Devices is a terrible translation, right? Because I think of devices, I think of tools. You know? Let's see, what tools does the devil use? And the Christian bookstores are full of books about what tools the devil's using right now. Here's 10 of them. But you know what? He changes his tools all the time. But he never changes his noema. And that's what we're not to be. What's he after? What's he always after? Well, that is clear in God's word. Genesis 3 tells you what he's always after. Matthew 4 tells you what he's always after. But his tools might change, you see. I'm not going to tell you any more about Noema, but you can study it, God, here in 2 Corinthians. I think it will bless you, those of you who are interested in pursuing it further. But let's at least look at the rest of this verse where it says, bring into captivity every way of thinking to the obedience of Christ. I think this is the last Greek word I'm going to trouble you with here today, but it's another great one. Because this word obedience is the word hupakuo. It doesn't matter whether it's hupakuo. What matters is it means to hear under. To hear under, literally. It's the word for hear and the word under. That makes no sense in English. But what it means is not just that I hear, but then I place myself under that which I've heard. Okay? Now, I can hear and resist, right? I can hear and reject. It's talking to the kind of hearing that says, be it unto me according to thy word. That's a hearing under. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal of right doctrine, that someone there will hear and say, yes, thank you very much, I believe that. Some won't. And you know, it's not our job as ministers of Christ to try to cajole people and, you know, please believe on Jesus Christ. Oh, please, I'll do anything. Please just come to church with me once. No. Not that we don't care, but we recognize believing is a free will act. And no matter how many hoops I jump through, I can't make you believe. All I can do is present you with the material that if you do believe it, it'll set you free. If you do choose to place yourself under it. If you don't, that's okay. As far as my life is concerned, that's okay. As far as your life is concerned, it's not so okay. But I'll still love you because I recognize that nothing further that I do will make you believe these words. However, the goal, God's goal, Paul's goal, our goal in presenting the gospel is that every way of thinking is placed under in the obedience of Christ. And then verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Again, Paul's talking specifically here about his upcoming trip to Corinth, right? And he's coming for two reasons. That you might once again place yourselves under the right doctrine, then he talks about revenging all disobedience. Okay? Just like obedience is a hearing under, disobedience is not a lack of hearing. You know what disobedience is? Parakoue, which is a hearing aside. It's what Romans 5 says Adam made the mistake of doing. Here I'm hearing from God, and then this voice comes in from the side, and I kind of go, ooh, and I hear aside. That's what the Corinthians had done. They had been hearing the voice of God by his word, and then they heard these other voices on the side and started inclining themselves towards those voices till they fell over, you see? And that's parakoue. So he says, when I come there, I'm going to help you who want to, once again, obey the gospel, and I'm going to have a thing or two to say about those who were presenting other things to hear. And how's he going to do that? Because he was the toughest guy in town. No, with the word of God. That does the work. Like I told you, Titus 1:9 speaks of this. I'm going to take you just a little bit farther this morning. Boy, I'm way ahead of my notes. Isaiah 55, please. Now, you Christians, please don't misunderstand me in this teaching. In no way am I trying to tell you this is what you have to be, okay? If I were to tell you that, I would not be speaking God's word, and you shouldn't listen to me. I think we heard, like in every manifestation this morning, how there's nothing more that you have to be, right, if you believed on Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of have to be, it's a matter of love. Like we read in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains. The love of Christ constrains. I've been made free. I can spend the rest of my life just enjoying that. But what God would have us do, what he's asking us to do, is why don't you use that freedom to help somebody else? Why don't you use that freedom to glorify me? Why don't you use that freedom to present the gospel? So it's a choice available to us, and it's a needed choice, and it's a glorious choice. And, you know, as we do so, Isaiah 55 we're going to John 15. Let's go to John 15. I might handle Isaiah 55 with you next week, but we're going to John 15. Should at least touch on this with you, because you see, as I've been telling you all morning, you don't have to preach God's word. You don't have to represent Christ. You don't have to do anything once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're still righteous. You're still loved by God. You still have a connection with God. You've still got eternal life. However, we can be. The other side of the coin, however, is if I'm going to be minister of Christ, I need to make sure and do it his way. And that's what I trust you've seen in these sections this morning, is not just Paul says, well, we're willing, so we do. No, no, no. He did it exactly God's way, right? He did it exactly God's way. You know, by forsaking his flesh, by having no confidence in the flesh, by having weapons that were not carnal but mighty. And that's the other side of it. If I'm going to be a minister for Christ, I got to do his way. You know, the company has already been established. They've got their ways of doing things. And I'm the new hired person. I don't invent my own way of doing things. It's worked real well for 2,000 years. And more importantly, it's the only way that's acceptable to God, is to do it according to his direction, to do it by his strength. And that's why, once again, this is so crucial in this category and every other category of the Christian life. It's got to start with me. Am I living this stuff? Am I living this stuff? If I'm not living it, I don't care how well I know the verses. I can't help you reach it. Now, I can teach you the verses, then maybe you, by the grace of God, can believe them when I haven't and reach it. But there's our banner once again. For those of you who listen to CDs and have never been here, it says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And that is such a crucial truth for all of us. This stuff is taught first and foremost for me. I don't mean me, Tom Burke. I mean whoever you are, fill in the blank. That's who it's for. That's who it's for. And then in the overflow, I can help others. And we must never forget that. We must never forget that. That's God's way of reaching the world, is fill in me first, and then I have something to give from the inside out. If all I have to give is the plans and the schemes of man and buildings and meetings and organizations and coffee houses, for God's sake, if Christ didn't in it, burn it all down. It starts with what he's working in me, you see. And that's what John 15 talks about. Amazingly enough, in the Gospels, before Jesus Christ had completed his work and been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, he says this wonderful truth in John 15. I am the true vine, my Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now it says, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. See, there's the crucial thing to our being fruitful in this life. Is, am I abiding in him? Am I abiding in him? If not, then nothing that I do is trustworthy. Oh, and look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you could do nothing. Well, those are challenging words if you think about it. Because you know what I want to say? I can do lots of things. What do you mean, Jesus? Without you, I can do lots of stuff. And that's exactly his point. You know what that lots of stuff amounts to outside of him? Nothing, nothing. When it comes to eternity, all those things I do will be ashes around my ankles after the Lord returns, you see? So I can do lots of things, and lots of Christians do lots and lots and lots of things, too busy to consult him about it. But all those things add up to a big fat nothing apart from him. So, you know, in both what we handled last week and what I'm at least trying to communicate to some degree today, you know, as Christians enjoying the Christian life, as ministers of Christ, all that I really have to provide is the will. And if I try to provide any more than that, I'm on thin ice. See, because anything I provide beyond the will to believe is pretty much of my flesh, you know. So the challenge to you and me as Christians, and to any of you who want to believe on Jesus Christ, there's limitless wellsprings of strength and wisdom available to us. But you know, we still have those times where we think, my wisdom's enough to carry me through this one. My strength's enough to carry me through this one. And there's never a situation like that. See, my motives, my plans, my strength, what I'm going to do for God, and he'll be so impressed when I'm done. None of that counts for anything. You know, I just thought of one last little record to close with. If you don't mind, we've got a few minutes before noon, and that's what the bells start ringing when it becomes noon. Red lights go off, the hook comes out. So I've got a few minutes left. You may be familiar with the book of Jonah. And I think many people, they went to Sunday school, they know about Jonah and the whale. We actually had a couple of ladies leave here angry one Sunday because I told them what the Word of God says, which is it wasn't a whale and Jonah wasn't alive in it cooking meals for 3 days. Tried to get them to see, no, you got that from Walt Disney, not from the Bible, but they were convinced it was the Word of God. You can read the Word of God and see Jesus Christ compares his 3 days in the grave with Jonah's 3 days in the big fish. And I think you know Jesus wasn't walking around in the grave for 3 days, right? So I'll let you figure that part out. But what many people don't recognize is why was Jonah so concerned about not going to Nineveh? It opens up with God telling him, go to Nineveh and tell them they're messing up and that they need to repent. Now, Nineveh was a city that was not of Israel. Other prophets had made it known that the nation of Assyria, that Nineveh was the capital of, was going to wreak havoc on Israel sometime in the future. So Jonah figured, if I don't go talk to them, they can't repent. If they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. Ha! If they're destroyed, they can't hurt Israel in the future. So I'm going to help God's plan out by disobeying God. See? Made perfect sense. He had it all figured out in his noema, right? In his noema. What happened? He went as far as he could on the European continent, hopped on a boat, and the storm was so bad, and even the unbelieving sailors recognized, this is happening because of you. And you know, Jonah fessed up to it, and off he went into the deep, okay? What's interesting in Jonah, in chapter 2, I'll give you 5 minutes to find it, and then that gives me 2 minutes to read it to you. No, it's not too hard to find. If you find it impossible to get to Jonah, just listen, okay? Jonah chapter 2. Easy enough to find. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. Jonah chapter 2 is an interesting chapter because it's Jonah recounting the prayer he prayed. Best I can figure is from the time he left the ship to the time he was engulfed by the fish, he got honest before God. And, of course, it wasn't until later that the fish spit him up and he found out, oh, I'm back in Nineveh where I didn't want to go. That, and I believe that's where he wrote down or this prayer. But it's in that time coming off the ship and into the fish that his heart changed right before he breathed his last. And chapter 2, I believe, is a recounting of what happened in his heart, in his noema, during that time. And I want to show you particularly three verses. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Not talking about the one in Jerusalem, but, you know, we're the real one that God lives in. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed, salvations of the Lord. See, the point he's making here is when he says, I'm going to have thanksgiving and I'm going to do what I vowed, he's about to be eaten by a fish as he's saying that. So, you know, but what happened? A few days later, he's alive again. And did he pay what he vowed? Yeah, he paid what he vowed. So he's considering his previous actions and considering what he needs to do in their place, although he's facing death. But I wanted to show you, it says in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Almost every translation I've read translates this lying vanities as some type of idolatry. But Jonah's not dealing with idolatry. Jonah's dealing with Jonah's plans versus God's plans. Okay? And that's what he's referring to as lying vanity. The word lying and the word vanities are both words for essentially emptiness, nothingness. So he finally realized, I had this great plan to save Israel, and you know what my plan is? Nothingness. Worthless, empty. Nothing there. And that's what he had been observing. That's what he had been pursuing. You see? Sadly, a lot of Christians are pursuing these great plans, but they're really like those things Paul talked about tearing down, right? When you really strike to the very core of them, it was generated from something other than God. It was generated from the flesh. You know, Jonah was noble. I'm sure if you did a movie of him, he was there in the boat, you know, like George Washington crossing the Delaware. I'm ready to save Israel by my plan. But as noble as his plan seemed, it didn't originate from God. It originated from Jonah. And that made it an empty emptiness, a nothingness, a lying vanity. You know, in his last moments, he recognized that. And perhaps that is why God in his grace and mercy saw to it that fish didn't keep him down permanently. I don't know, but I thought it was great to recognize that you know, Jonah wasn't forced to change his mind, but in this moment, apparently, before he died, he recognized that as much as he was committed to this plan, it was a plan of Jonah. And as such, worth nothing. Because if we want to be ministers of Christ, we have no confidence in the flesh, right? No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So, you know, though, considering what we've covered today and last week, they're both kind of sloppy teachings, but I've done my best to communicate to those of you, particularly those of you, you know, who are Christians in this group, that, you know, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got it all. You're complete in him. You've got eternal life. You can live for the devil from now on if you want, and God's not going to change what he thinks of you. But what a miserable way to spend 50, 60, 70 years, you know, when we could spend it free from that bondage that we see around us, and then better yet, helping others to get free from that same bondage. And that high calling is available to you and me, that we can be a part of the purpose of the ages. But you never can until, how can you free anybody else if you're not free first? Want to sum up these two teachings? Last week, you can be free. This week, you could free others, but how are you going to free anybody else if you're not free first? So go back to last week's teaching. And then we're able to say what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. And that's where we'll close. 2 Corinthians 4. Boy, I found a way back to earth. Good, here we go. I was hoping it would be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember this? Seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So I hope that answers some questions for you and at least makes some sense to you this morning. And thanks so much for being here and giving heed to the Word of God. Love you very much. Wayne, what are we closing with, sir?
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Okay, but what are we closing with? Sorry. Okay.
Let me put that to tune.
Okay. What's the number?
It is number 48.
Okay, 48. God bless. Thanks.
Number 48, I have decided to follow Jesus. God bless. Have a great week.